Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up this evening on page 200 and, on 271. We're in letter 69. And the title of the letter was Depression and Fear, which he did address in the earlier parts of the letter. But a lot of what we spent time on last week was her encounter with kind of an evangelical Christian who had come to Moscow and had begun to attract a lot of attention. And we won't spend a lot of time with that tonight since we did quite a bit last time. But he is going to continue to address it a little bit here to finish up the letter. And, you know, I think what he's trying to address is that, you know, one's personal faith cannot then be the measure by which we expect others to live their faith, that there is a body of Christ, there is a living tradition, a deposit of faith. We believe in a creedal church, sacramental, ecclesial, and you know, someone who comes along who seems to have a kind of charism and yet is lacking in all these things, he's telling her, is to be avoided, that he's drawing her and others away from the fullness of that faith and the means that Christ himself in particular has given for our sanctification, in particular the Holy Eucharist. And so it's not something that he takes lightly, nor should we, I think. And so I think what he said was pretty important and well said the last time. So we're picking up in the last paragraph there on page 271. A couple more coming in here. Begins by saying, this is the sort of milieu your apostle comes from. He explains everything about the Holy Spirit, that everyone must without fail be filled with his grace to be saved. This idea is totally correct. I revealed this to you in our first letters, but this is the only true thing he says. Everything else is a lie. He cries, believe, believe, and the Holy Spirit will come. This is his biggest lie. Faith is indeed an indispensable condition for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the very receiving of the gift comes about not from faith alone, but from faith through the divinely established mysteries. This is how it was even in apostolic times. Here's a case in point. St. Paul arrived in Ephesus, and after encountering several believers there, he asked them whether they had received the Holy Spirit. They answered that they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. It turned out that they were baptized only with the baptism of John. St. Paul then baptized them with the baptism of Christ, and after that he laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been renewed by the baptism, but they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was imparted to them through the apostolic laying on of hands, while baptism only gave them the ability to receive the gift and made them worthy of it. As it was with these believers, so it has been for all believers, both during apostolic times and afterward. That is how it has been to this time in the divine church, namely through holy chrismation, which the apostles themselves introduced in place of the laying on of hands. All of us who have been baptized and chrismated have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone has the gift, but it is not active in everyone. How to make it active is explained in my first letters. Take some time to review this again. I would add here only that there is no other way to this gift. So, you know, what he's emphasizing here is the sacramental life, what Christ himself established for our sanctification, the concrete means through which we encounter his healing grace within our lives. And so while this individual had sort of a charismatic, if you will, sort of quality to his preaching and teaching, a personal charisma, if you will, that was attractive to others and was sort of presenting to them what seemed to be a very simple and easy way, if you will, to receive the gifts, but leaving out certainly what the church has taught from the very beginning. And his language becomes sort of humorous here in the last paragraph or so, but he's, again, warning her very clearly, you know, not to approach anything, even if it has some semblance of the truth, that is lacking in these fundamental realities. Go and ask the English apostle whether he himself has the gift of the Holy Spirit. He does not. For the English do not have the mystery of chrismation, without which, just as without the laying on of the apostolic hands, the Holy Spirit never descended and never will. The English have only two mysteries, that of baptism and communion, but they have no mystery of chrismation. Consequently, they also do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This apostle also does not have it. Therefore, he's talking about something he does not know about and preaches about receiving something that he himself does not have. You will not observe in his speeches even the mention of how the Holy Spirit is received. He talks only about the necessity of having him and then cries out, "Believe." This is like saying, "Open your mouth and the Holy Spirit will fly in." How appropriate are the Lord's words for this apostle, "Physician, heal thyself." So it's, you know, a little sarcastic, one can say, but, you know, I think that, again, the point is well taken, that there is often this kind of movement to, you know, establish the path of faith in oneself and one's own private and personal judgment, and a loss of the sense of being part of the body of Christ, and loss of, again, a sense of a clear creedal view of what it is that we believe, and sacramental view, a lack of a sense of really the nature of the church itself. And so it becomes highly individualistic. And we've seen, again, the multiplication of these kinds of sects over the course of the centuries, to the point now that we have literally thousands of them that exist. Be convinced, if you will, and pass my ideas on to others, especially that fellow who enjoys discussing religious subjects at your place. Such a view of the apostle might become more widely dispersed through him. May the Lord bless you, be saved. And so there's almost something out of character here for Theophan in this part of this letter. And again, I think part of it is the gravity of the issue at hand. And we've seen him become like this with Anastasia a number of times when there is something that is a clear threat to her practice of the faith or would pull her off of everything that she's worked so hard to gain in terms of the ascetical life and the role of life that she's established for herself, as well as her participation in the sacramental life of the church and really guarding her purity of heart. And so he's been discussing with her the discernment and discrimination that she needs on multiple levels. If you remember last time, we talked about a friendship that had fallen apart, and he is actually kind of happy about this. Not about the loss of a relationship so much, but the fact that the person with whom she was engaged, was leading her astray. The relationship had become toxic on multiple levels. We don't know exactly what ways, but enough to make him concerned that her immersing herself back in the relationship would be something that was destructive. And so he discourages it, you know, acknowledging the fact that this may have been a part of her life, but the path that she has set herself upon and what she desires the most is at odds with remaining within that relationship. And similarly, then, certainly with this evangelical preacher, that there's something toxic about being around him in terms of her living out the fullness of that faith and pursuing her ultimate goal, which is the fullness of the Christian dignity, and that she would embrace all the means available to her to be living her life in Christ. And so she's to avoid him as well as to encourage others to avoid him as well. And I think we've lost a little bit of a sense of the importance of doing this, of discrimination. And he's going to carry on this theme in the next letter in regards to reading, that certainly reading for us is important on multiple levels, especially the spiritual level in terms of nourishing ourselves. But there we have to be discriminating as well, that what we expose ourselves to, the things that we absorb through reading, and now for us in our day through multiple forms of media, has an effect upon the way that we think and the way that we engage in the faith, the way that we view the world. And so we, even more than Anastasia, have to be very discriminating on multiple levels, relationships that we enter into, the things that we read and the media that we expose ourselves to. But before we finish with this letter, does anybody have any final comments or questions about it? Yes, George.
It seems that the issue of the evangelist of this in this passage of sort of taking his own intellectual understanding of religious matters is a problem that doesn't just impact the church, but the world at large. You have a sort of divorce from actual personal experience of certain things, what we call mysteries in the church, versus a more abstract, intellectualized, systematized, impersonal way of dealing with things. And that creates all sorts of confusions and hostilities that we see today.
Right. Exactly. And I think we find this emphasized in, especially among the Eastern writers, the personal experience is leading to the truer and deeper knowledge, that it's not just notional for us, that it has to become something real and rooted in our experience of God and rooted in the ascetical life, and in particular in the mysteries, in the sacraments themselves. And so as much as this evangelical preacher seems to hold out this personal relationship with God and participation in the life of the Spirit, in reality, he knows very little, you know, not having the experience of the deepest means that God has given to us in order to encounter him. And that's sort of the sad irony about it. And, you know, perhaps, you know, I think in some ways we've failed in some measure to express that. And maybe we've moved away from it so far where, you know, where our faith life is seen as a kind of supplement to our life rather than something that is essential and really forms and shapes it in its entirety. And along with that has become, you know, a very truncated experience of the faith and one's relationship with God, and a lack of this kind of real knowledge that is rooted in experience. Or as we've talked about in the past, you know, a kind of psychological construct that is part of this pushing of the faith out to the margins and seeing it as this supplemental part of our life. It becomes exactly that, you know, a supplement that we think, you know, gives us a kind of boost on a weekly basis or even on a daily basis, but not really something that permeates every aspect of our life. And so, you know, we should have the same kind of firmness, first of all, with ourselves about these kind of things that we experience in our day-to-day life that put before us, you know, a faith that is really contrary to what has been preached throughout the centuries. Paul himself is very strong about that. If anyone comes to you preaching the gospel other than what we have preached, you know, let him be anathema, accursed. And, you know, we've gravitated away from that use of language, you know, thinking that somehow that it's there's a lack of charity in it or it's not ecumenical, when in reality, the greatest amount of charity is found within it. You know, we saw Paul and the enormous struggle that he engaged in with the Judaizers, all those who wanted, those who were becoming Christian to first become Jews. And so to embrace the dietary laws, to become circumcised before becoming Christian. And for him, it was an absurdity. It was to go backwards. It was to turn to something of lesser value. In fact, that offered no value a necessary foundation somehow for becoming Christian. And he becomes very angry, you know, in fact, wishing that they would mutilate themselves rather than, you know, trying to force or compel the Gentiles who were becoming Christians first to undergo this, you know, in their own lives. And so, you know, we have some pretty powerful examples within the scriptures themselves warning us against these kinds of things. Okay, so why don't we move on to letter 70, if everybody's okay with that. On the reading of spiritual and secular books. So again, very quickly moving into being discriminating. And he starts with the things I think he feels are of most value and that she would want to have in her life. May the grace of God be with you. I'm sending you the writings of St. Anthony by your request. Read and be absorbed. You will be surprised. He was not educated and did not read books of learned men. He only sang the Psalter and read the gospel along with the epistle. The grace of God revealed contemplation in his mind, and you see how wise his words are. They are eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts of him. I'm sorry, there are eyewitness accounts of him that tell how, when he began to speak, his words flowed like a river, and coming from his heart, they filled the hearts of his listeners. Sometimes they spent entire nights in conversation, and neither he nor those listening to him became tired or felt like going to sleep. We had Father Seraphim of Sarov, who was also uneducated, but his experiences in spiritual life, absorption in the word of God and the writings of the fathers made him a wise man among the wise. Books are only for guidance in the spiritual life. Knowledge itself is acquired through deeds. So it's reminiscent certainly of what George had brought up. We hear repeated a number of times here in this first paragraph about the experience of both of these men, Anthony the Great, Anthony of the Desert, and Seraphim of Sarov, which would have been closer to his own time, that both of these men were rooted in their relationship with Christ on such a deep level through their life of prayer, and their reading was of the scriptures and of the fathers. But it was really through the life that they lived, that a kind of experiential knowledge of God began to emerge that cannot be found in books. And I think that's something important, you know, to understand that even among all the great things that we read, that they're never going to be able to capture for us the fullness of that experience of Christ that comes through the life of prayer and through participation in the holy mysteries. And that there are things that are only understood and then through experience. The spiritual reading, as the last sentence said here, offers a kind of guidance for us, you know, as it were, road signs for us to direct us along the way. But in and of themselves, they cannot replace the living out of the life that allows us to have an encounter with God in and through faith that allows us to contemplate divine truths. And, you know, no matter how eloquent a writer might be, and say, even in the West, when we read somebody like perhaps one of the most eloquent and beautiful writers about the contemplative life would be John of the Cross. And yet words fail him when it comes to really capturing the essence of the contemplative life, this experience of God. You know, he, you know, captures it as well as he can, but all the writers, including John Climacus, he has three steps at the end of the ladder that deal with contemplation and love, and sort of the heights of the spiritual life. But most of the writing is about the struggle with the passions and growing in virtue and how to pray. And so how to enter into that experience. But none of them are able to capture it in words. And so, you know, this, if we take one thing away from tonight, I think this would be the thing to hold on to. You know, would George had mentioned a while ago that the stress on the experience as being essential. And, you know, it's one comes to learn how to pray through praying, not by reading about prayer. And one comes to know Christ by engaging him, you know, in and through the prayer, in and through the sacramental life, and by dying to self, and allowing ourselves to be transformed by grace and by walking more and more in the light of faith and allowing God to manifest himself to us. And even in the manifestation of himself to us, it's not as though that can be articulated through words. It's understood. You know, again, John of the Cross describes it as a dark, obscure knowing. It's a knowledge, it's an understanding, but nonetheless, faith is dark and obscure. God's light can penetrate through that darkness in the revealing of himself to us. But nonetheless, our experience of it, because intellect fails, reason fails, falls short of this encounter with the living and eternal God, that we only experience that in and through the darkness of faith. And so part of our spiritual life means growing more and more comfortable of letting go of our own limited framework and understanding of things and allowing ourselves to be drawn into this relationship, especially through the means through which Christ himself has revealed to us and has made available to us through the sacramental life. So our mysticism is primarily sacramental and Eucharistic, especially, you know, that is, it revolves around this experience through which Christ gives himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this is where we encounter him in the deepest way, in the deepest measure. And again, I think this clarifies for us in some sense too, the language that he was using about this evangelical preacher, that while he was preaching, you know, putting himself forward as a kind of authority, in reality, he knows nothing of the spirit of which he's speaking because he's absent the sacramental life, no experience of the fundamental means through which God makes himself known and gives his spirit to us. Amber.
Hi, I would just, in a sense, kind of like to add on to what you were saying as you were speaking about the sacramental life. Mm-hmm. Not even just that, but ever since I started going to my Eastern Rite Church, the emphasis on living liturgically and letting the Holy Spirit guide you through the cycles of life. And for the Eastern offices, there is a cycle for each week. There's a cycle to get ready for the Eucharist on Sunday. There's, you know, the cycles of the incarnation and passion that sometimes overlap and all of that stuff. And just the mention of Saint Seraphim and Saint Anthony, these, you know, uneducated, unlearned men, it speaks to the simplicity that our faith can be. And we don't have to be these giant theological minds. We can be simple like a child.
Right.
And look for that light in that darkness.
That's right. Yeah, the depth of faith and the depth of the knowledge and experience of God is not something that's guaranteed through, you know, the power of intellect. In fact, sometimes intellect and reason get in the way insofar as we exalt it and see it as the means through which we somehow can know God. And we fail, lacking humility, to acknowledge its limitations. It's not as though reason, intellect have no value to us, but they have limited value in the sense of the encounter with the living God. And so I think we do find in the East the stress more and more, as you were saying, you know, about having one's life revolve around liturgy and exposing people to the liturgy and, you know, even allowing them simply to be sort of confused by it. And Eastern liturgy can be confusing if you're sort of the Western mind and you're used to this sort of, you know, very structured, you know, simple approach to things that we find in the Latin rite. And, you know, it certainly has its own beauty, and there's a kind of stillness and silence that is sort of built into the liturgy itself. But there is a kind of beauty that you get swept up into in the Eastern rites that gives one, I think, this experience of not living this individualistic kind of life, but rather of being part of a body that also includes, you know, the saints, the angels, you know, because you're surrounded with them in regards with the iconography. And so there is this very clear sense, and even the way that the liturgy flows, the constant sort of singing and back and forth between chanting between the priest and the congregation is reminiscent of what we hear in the scriptures of the divine liturgy, if you will, or the heavenly liturgy. And so one is sort of drawn into that experience. And it's in and through this means that one has this encounter prior to a kind of intellectual understanding of it or grasp of it. In fact, one might have very little of that and yet come to experience the beauty of God. So very good. Did you have a follow-up there, Amber, or is that what? You just had your hand up.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Oh, I didn't know that I could take it down. I'm sorry.
Okay. All right. So, books are only for the guidance in the spiritual life. Knowledge itself is acquired through deeds. Even that which is known from reading, clear and detailed though it be, presents itself in an entirely different light when experienced through deeds. The spiritual life is such a realm into which the wisdom of the world cannot penetrate. You yourself will experience this and are already doing so. Work on yourself and be attentive to yourself. Little by little, you will reach the point where you will begin holding wise conversations, which you should sit down and write out. May the Lord bless you. So, again, an important point, and I think something here for us to underline and even to memorize. The spiritual life is such a realm into which the wisdom of this world cannot penetrate. And, you know, I've often said that I think seminary training should be revised only to be, you know, really be having the seminarians read the fathers. I think a lot of what we do fosters the opposite spirit of what Theophan and so many of the fathers speak of, which is that, you know, it's not as though the experiential part is lacking completely, but it's really a matter of emphasis. And we've moved more to a worldly view and approach to seminary life, you know, fulfilling a certain curriculum and certain requirements. And they begin to create courses in order to satisfy those requirements that are often so banal and worthless that it's a waste of time and money. Or they keep guys moving constantly, not to avoid idleness, but with a kind of busyness. And again, to establish a kind of, you know, evaluation of them as candidates that really, again, isn't rooted in sanctity so often. You know, in fact, I've seen guys drummed out that I think were actually holy, very holy individuals, but not sort of fitting a certain image. I've seen it in regards to religious communities as well as seminaries, this taking place. And especially when I went to seminary, you know, I think if a guy seemed too pious or too traditional in some ways, he was seen as a problem. You know, anybody could say anything else and do anything else and seem not to phase them, you know, but I think the moment that one, you know, begins to, you know, articulate anything that is deeply rooted in the tradition, then somehow they're narrow, you know, or, you know, they're problematic in that way. And, you know, I had once somebody accused me of not reading anything prior, not reading anything beyond the 16th century, which is basically true, but not completely true. And as if that was, you know, problematic, that an immersion in the fathers of the church was somehow lacking, that if you were really deeply immersed in that, you would be. And it's funny, Theophan discusses this with her when it comes to reading other like secular works, the question of being backward. And he says, good, you know, if you're backwards in regards to the things of this world, who cares? You know, but if you're really immersed in the spiritual life, then you have everything. You have really what you need and what is truly nourishing. So be backwards. You know, it's in fact, it's the safer path. And, you know, I think I've started this little mini series for Advent of simply going back and looking at the Father's homilies on the Advent season for each of the Sundays. And I, you know, I read the introduction to the work too, and the author sort of echoed saying this, you know, this is what we should have been doing now for the last 70 years. And he said, these men were so deeply rooted in the scriptures and so deeply rooted in the spiritual life that they had always been seen as these authoritative teachers of the scriptures. And he said, basically, they are ignored when it comes to interpreting the scriptures and studying the scriptures. And we've moved and gravitated to, you know, this kind of historical critical method that dissects the scriptures and pulls it apart, but is, you know, so lacking in nourishment that if you were to try to subsist upon it, you would basically starve to death. And you learn that in seminary pretty quickly. And it's amazing, you know, for the first one, I did St. Gregory the Great's homily on the first Sunday of Advent. It was the most beautiful thing I've read on this particular passage of scripture. And this, he died in 604, and it was magnificent. And so in some ways we're impoverishing the very men that we're putting forward and giving the responsibility to preach the gospel by not having them nourish, spend their time in seminary nourishing themselves upon the patristic wisdom, or immersing themselves in the study and prayer with scripture as the fathers did. I mean, to consume it, to be absorbed in it as they were. George and then Eric.
I'm not sure how true this is, but I recall hearing that prior to some of the changes implemented in Vatican II, I'm aware is kind of a bad word for decent conversation. Seminarians used to be more or less required to be silent for long hours of the day. And I'm not sure if they still do this, but I find such a notion really beautiful. You know, I think that you can learn a lot more from restraint than we can from intellectual meandering and investigation.
That's right. You're exactly right. And I think, you know, I was fortunate to go to a Benedictine seminary, or run by the Benedictines. And so in being with them, exposed to the richness of the monastic tradition and the emphasis on the life of prayer, and to have many Benedictines in, you know, among my classmates. But basically, I think what you said is often true, that there can be an absence of silence and, you know, the life is filled, you know, with all of these distractions as well. And even the meals too, you know, not to get picky, but the refectory, you know, like all these multiple choices and this, like, you know, huge buffet put out for every, three meals every day, and no sense of like a kind of fasting, lengthy fasting periods. And again, certainly what you said, you know, not an emphasis upon silence, like a grand silence within the seminary itself, that after a certain hour, you know, there would be, you know, no talking. And in fact, I would hear seminarians, typically the ones who weren't religious because they didn't have exposure to it, griping about the divine office. And so even though this was going to be a part of their life for the rest of their life as priest, that to say each of the, you know, to pray each of the hours was, you know, going to be something around which their life revolved, griping about it being in their minds something that was monastic. And so most of them had this sense that they would never do it after exiting seminary. And it's just sort of a sad notion, you know, that which is really seen as formative and part of the liturgical life of the church as a whole, that really connects you to the liturgical year, but connects you with other Christians throughout the world in this prayer, is often set aside as seeing an obstacle or something that's inconvenient. And I think some of the more recent rectors of seminary have really worked hard to overcome this. But they're fighting this uphill battle because a lot of the faculty are still present who were formed themselves back in the 60s and 70s. I think that's beginning to pass as they retire, but it's still very present and a formative influence. And I was in an awkward position in seminary as an oratorian because we're an autonomous house. And so in classes, when some professor would say some heretical thing, all my classmates would look over at me as if I was somehow, you know, as a seminarian to engage this professor. And it was sort of a frustrating kind of experience. And when the seminarians were really more rooted in the tradition than those who were teaching them. And so thank goodness, you know, I think we're seeing some movement there. And I went to St. Vincent, and they had a couple of very good rectors there that really placed the emphasis on prayer. And I had a great patristics, you know, sort of professor as well. And so there's been some good movements, but still the vestiges of what has been are pretty, you know, deeply rooted. Eric.
I'll be very brief because at any moment there might be another screaming fight between my children. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you heard the latest episode of Father Stephen Kreeman's glory to God for all things, but he was actually addressing something akin to this. He was talking about how the church has taken on the utilitarian view of the world that the secular world has. And so everything's in terms of what use you provide, what service you provide. He was very vexed when he had to answer some survey to describe what his occupation was. And he had to list it as helper, you know, a helping profession. And he's like, that's not my job. My job isn't a helping profession. My job is prayer. It's sacramental. It's, you know, theosis. And, you know, but this is the attitude of the world has taken on, and the church has absorbed it. And now you're not doing something, and you're not meaningful unless you're doing something that is measurable. And so there's even, you know, a distaste for the monastic life. You know, what are these people? What are they? What use do they serve? They just pray all day. They don't help society.
Mm-hmm. That's very much true. And, you know, you're not ordained to be a social worker. And, you know, I've often mentioned that the story of Mother Teresa when she, I think it was the 1970s that she came and gave a talk here at the university, and someone referred to her work in such terms, and she stopped them mid-sentence and said, you know, no, you know, I'm not a social worker, and I'm a Christian, and I do these things because I see Christ within those I'm serving. And, you know, I think there has been this growing sense, this kind of utilitarian view of the priesthood, you know, the sense of what purpose they serve. And I think this helped to diminish the priestly identity for a couple of generations now, that simply living the priestly life is insufficient, that you have to make yourself capable of serving people in multiple ways. You know, to be the therapist, to be the social worker, that somehow, you know, offering them the sacraments, administering the sacraments, or preaching the word of God, or living a life of prayer is insufficient. It seems absurd for all of us, you know, after reading Theophan and the Evagrius, to think that such a notion would emerge, but it very clearly has. And when that happens, I think people begin to leave the priesthood when there is this sense that there's no identity there and no value in and of itself. And so the idea of sitting within a church waiting to hear people's confessions, you know, it seems like a waste of time. And I've told many people in this group that story about Terry Bradshaw. Does everybody here know who Terry Bradshaw is? Former Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback, won 4 Super Bowls. And the Pittsburgh Steelers used to have their training camp at St. Vincent, Arch Abbey, you know, on the grounds there. And one of the monks told us the story that, you know, he was standing next to Terry Bradshaw there on the campus. And Terry Bradshaw asked him, well, what is it that you do here? And he said, well, you know, I'm a monk here at the monastery. And he said, well, yeah, but what is it that you do? And he said, well, we, you know, we have a college here. We teach at the college. We say mass, we pray. And he said, but what do you do? And well, we also run a seminary. And it was the same thing. He could not wrap his mind around the identity of a monk. Now, granted, he wasn't, you know, Catholic. He wasn't Orthodox. You know, that so he didn't have this sense or view of Christianity in the church, but it was a completely foreign notion that one would dedicate his life or live his life in this way. That football, you know, throwing a ball around had, you know, greater purpose and value than being a monk. And I think, you know, for many who would consider themselves Christians, you know, I think proof is in the pudding, you know, as it were. You know, it's that, you know, where people spend most of their time on Sunday is probably not before the tabernacle, but before the secular tabernacle, the television, watching, you know, the weekly football games. And so probably would agree with Terry Bradshaw on some level, even if they wouldn't admit it. You know, that there is greater purpose or value to spending one's time in this particular way. Okay, that was quite a digression. So why don't we move on? All right. So he says, you write, I read a lot. Is this bad? It can be bad and it can be good, depending on what you read and how you read it. Read with discrimination and verify what is being read through a genuine truth of our faith. What agrees with it, accept, and what does not agree with it, reject as thought against God and throw out any book that expresses such thoughts. You have begun studying spiritual life. This is a subject that encompasses a lot, is lofty and sweet for the heart, in which you cannot help but see the uttermost good. You have taken this up and are learning both from books and even more from deeds. You already know what kinds of books you should read. And you also understand how to arrange your personal life. If you seriously desire to set out on this path, then you will never take up the study of other subjects. You went to school and have a general knowledge of everything. This is sufficient for you. A lot of people would freak out hearing this and would be pulling their hair, thinking that this is heresy and blasphemy to say such a thing. But, you know, I think what Theophan is saying is that, you know, there's certainly a value in having a general knowledge, education, that it helps one function within the world. It forms the mind, the capacity even to be discriminating and to think in a particular way. But it is seriously limited. He's saying, if your desire is to live for God and to please God in every way and to embrace the faith life in the fullness, then you're not going to really have an interest in pursuing other subjects. And I think on some level, that's always going to be something that's pretty hard for people, and certainly hard for priests to say, worrying about offending others by saying it. But I think when one has tasted something of the sweetness of that intimacy with God and the pursuit of the life of virtue and something of the life of grace, then the taste for the things of this world and interest in the things of this world, no matter how captivating they might have been at one point in our life, all of that is going to diminish, and one is not going to want to pursue those things as much as one pursues spiritual reading or the life of prayer. And, you know, when one sees Christ as the beloved and the one alone who can, again, satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart and who promises life eternal, love eternal, you know, everything else pales in comparison. And it's for this reason that Theophan has no problem in saying to her, you know, if you have a general education, if you step away from it to dedicate yourself fully to the pursuit of Christ, then you are going to be lacking in nothing. In fact, you're going to want nothing else once you've started down that road, which he tells her you've already done. You know, and so why are you flirting around with these kinds of questions? But okay, we'll engage them just to be clear about it. Okay. So you will say, I will become backward, which is what we already talked about. What kind of misfortune is that? Backward is one thing, well developed in another. Backward in one thing, well developed in another. And the other, quite superior. If at the same time that you were lagging in human wisdom, you were not well developed in divine wisdom, it would be a detriment. But as you will become well developed in the latter, if you undertake things in a proper manner, then you will not suffer detriment, but rather acquire superiority. This is because human wisdom cannot be compared with spiritual wisdom. It's an interesting thing to live in an academic or community. I mean, the university community, and, you know, to put these things forward, because I think so many are dedicating themselves to the pursuit of higher degrees. And yet, you know, we hear things from the saints. I don't know if it was Francis Xavier or was it Saint Dominic who's, you know, expressed this desire to go into the universities and sort of kind of scream at the top of his lungs, you know, at those who were immersed in the university life about the needs of those who have not been evangelized. St. Francis Xavier, Anthony tells us. And so, you know, he had a very clear sense of, you know, what has value or ultimate value within this life. And, you know, even if we do value study, I think, and acknowledge its value, I think we can see how out of balance things have become. And that people even have been willing to put themselves in lifelong debt to pursue even degrees that have no value. So it's not even that they're gaining much in terms of worldly wisdom. They're spending all this money, time, and energy to get a piece of paper in order to get a particular job, but not necessarily even having their mind formed well, because we've even moved away from the study of the humanities to such an extent that most colleges have become vocational schools, and not even good vocational schools in that sense, you know, that training, you know, to do a particular kind of work, not forming the human person or forming people capable of thinking with a kind of clarity. And so put in this debt, so kind of imprisoning themselves, putting themselves in shackles for 30 years of their life for something that has no value, or very, very, I won't say no value, but very limited value. And I have to tell you, I've seen so many people not pursue vocations for the simple reason that they have $75,000 of debt. And so they cannot enter into a religious community because they're bound to get a job to pay that off. And that's the low end of often the debt that they have after coming out of college. I mean, Carnegie Mellon we have here, I think it's probably that it costs that nearly that much to just go for 1 year. So it's become absurd. And so when you read Theophanes, he puts this forward, it really should be jarring to us, and we should allow it to jar our sensibilities. Again, where do we place our energy? What is it that we pursue as having the greatest of value? Where do we expend ourselves? And maybe just to put it clearly, what do we love? And what do we love passionately? And if the answer to that question is Christ, then that's going to shape every aspect of our life and how we use our time. Okay. Any thoughts before moving on? All right. Speaking in this way, I do not want to say that it is forbidden to read anything else, but only that without anything else, one can get by without detriment. Whereas if one is inclined to other things, it is possible to suffer detriment in the most important area. If you pursue two different goals, you will not accomplish even one. I see students torn, you know, because they, you know, the first thing that comes up is that I do not have time for prayer. You know, I do not have time to go to daily mass or to spend time before the Blessed Sacrament because I have so much work to do. And I think I mentioned not too long ago, I have one niece who went to Johns Hopkins, and it's, you know, there was a kind of pride taken in it being one of the schools that really makes their students do the most amount of work. That it's like the most extreme version of that, that somehow it gives them a special kind of legitimacy that they push their students to these unimaginable levels in terms of what's required of them, that all of their life revolves around their studies and their assignments. And so if we're putting ourselves in that position where we have these two radically different goals and radically demanding goals, you know, one has to wonder, you know, are we really casting aside that which has infinite value for that which is going to ultimately pass into nothingness, to dust? And, you know, it's a hard thing because expectation is put on people from the earliest years of their life that their identity is to be found in, precisely in pursuing the things of this world. The first question everybody puts to someone they meet is, what do you do? Where do you work? Or what's your major? If you're in college, that's the first question that everybody puts to each other. One of those sayings that we talked about not too long ago is that from one of the elders, that when two people encounter each other, the first question shouldn't be, how are you, or, you know, what's new, or what are you doing, but how is your prayer life? You know, because this is really at the heart of our life as a whole. It's the real sort of barometer, if you will, of how things are going for us, the state of our life is our prayer life. And so if it gets pushed out to the margins and, you know, becomes, you know, episodic, then, you know, it is really working to our detriment. And, you know, we lose a sense of our identity, we lose a sense of peace. You know, we lose a sense of our dignity as human beings. And then from that cascades, you know, something that is horrendous. And we see it going on in our culture, people grasping after things for identity and grasping at things that are more and more bizarre, that sets them apart in some way. You know, a kind of a loss of a sense of reality, even. So the question still remains unresolved as to whether one may read anything besides spiritual things. I would tell you with reservation, in a low voice, you may, if you like, but just a little and not indiscriminately, take this as a sign. When you are in a good mood spiritually and begin reading a book containing human wisdom, if the good mood begins to desert you, get rid of the book. This is a general rule for you. So it's sort of humorous. I'll tell you in a low voice and only reluctantly that, yes, you can read certain things, but if they fail this general litmus test, if you see that reading them shifts your interior mood on a spiritual level, then jettison them. You know, I was a liberal studies major, and I took a course called The Rhetoric of Cynicism. And it was interesting in a way because it exposed me to the writings of those who belong to what was called the Beat Generation. So like the 1950s, it would be like Jack Kerouac and those characters, where was this kind of stream of consciousness writing. And by the end of the semester, I was depressed. And, you know, felt that my faith was falling apart. And I knew other people who had read those works who had the same thing, because, you know, their view of life was basically, you know, you sort of take this path and wander through life and what sort of strikes you and what is pleasing. And, but, you know, you reject every social construct as, you know, meaningless, and certainly that would include religion. So it was like this drug-addled state that they entered into, traveling across the country, talking about inane, stupid stuff. And yet they became the great writers of the Beat Generation. But, you know, it's exactly what Theophan is talking about here. It leads you into a kind of depression, because it is absolutely empty and it's not nourishing in any way. In fact, it's leading one away from the truth of one's true identity and dignity and where that is to be found. And certainly there are a lot of other things in our own generation that would fit this bill. So anybody have any final comments on that happy note? So he does, there are some things that he feels, you know, can be of value and that are basically good, you know, even in terms of, you know, fiction or science and, you know, geography and things like that. And but he's ever so cautious. Joanne Davids.
Well, I wanted to say something on behalf of college students, that although I'm well beyond my college years, but certainly there are certain professions that do good for creation, that are helpful for humanity. And I think a person can study those things and also be a person of faith and can do good, because not everyone can be a priest or a nun or a religious person. And so there has to be some room there, doesn't there, for people who are studying other things, as long as they're still rooted in their faith and that they bring that faith to the work that they do.
Right. Everyone is called to holiness, though. And I can count on one hand, perhaps those who have been immersed in those studies that hasn't struggled mightily, not just to keep a balance, but to keep in mind what Theophan said really at the beginning of the work, that all things are to be subordinated to one's relationship with God. And all things are to be shaped by that relationship. And so indeed, you know, there are great forms of study and great professions that are immensely helpful, but they aren't worth the cost of one's soul, in the sense that one loses sight of where one's identity and value is to be found and where one's salvation is to be found. And I think there's so much in our culture that puts forward even these good professions as ends in themselves, and that really shape the identity of the individual to the exclusion of their relationship with God, or they are so pressured in the pursuit of those fields that they are pressured into neglecting their faith, and where it becomes an impossibility to have a kind of normal life, and a life that really allows a kind of deep immersion in the life of prayer. And I don't care how valuable a certain profession is. I think if it has that level of cost for a person, and if they have not been formed in the faith in such a way that they can even enter into those studies from the beginning and allow those studies to be shaped by that identity in Christ, then they are going to falter, and that their salvation is put in jeopardy because of it. Because inevitably, they are going to feel so pressured to make that their identity that they sacrifice their faith and their relationship with God. And that might seem pessimistic, a pessimistic view of things. But, you know, I live and work in the midst of, you know, three universities and all the largest hospitals here in Pittsburgh. And I see what people go through, and I talk to them every single day. And, you know, I know what it looks like and how impoverished it can be. And even the sadness that it brings to them, you know, but having given their life over to it to such a degree, it's hard to disconnect oneself when that identity has become so rooted in that work, and that their life has become surrounded by all the things that sort of support it or emerge from it, you know, in terms of the money earned from it, that they have to stay, you know, within the field in order to support that lifestyle, that it become, you know, they feel that they can't separate themselves, that they cannot look at their life in such a way where they can say, okay, there's an imbalance there. How do I move to a kind of simplicity that allows me to alter the way that I live my life and the way that I view my life and my family life and my relationship with my children and my spouse. It seems like an utter impossibility. And I understand it. It seems, you know, that every structure in their life makes it impossible or seem impossible to move away from that unless they are to exit the field altogether. And I don't think a person should have to make that choice, and I wouldn't want them to make that choice. And I think it's the world and the way that we are formed in our families that tells us this is what your identity is. And you have to, you know, pursue it and make all these sacrifices to achieve it, including the sacrifice of your own faith life. I think I've mentioned before, you know, I've had, you know, guys say, you know, I have this opportunity to work out on an oil rig and I'll make a ton of money, but I'm going to be out there for a year. And so basically it means not having the capacity to go to confession or to receive the sacraments. I would have no hesitancy to say to a person, no way, you know, that's too great of a sacrifice. You know, for good money, you're going to sacrifice the ability to participate in the sacramental life. And yet it is so seductive because of the experience of the need to provide for oneself or to have certain things. You know, and it's not like those who live the priestly life are exempt from this. You know, we are pushed in the same way to put on a certain kind of identity and to spend our time in a certain kind of way, you know, to make it legitimate in the eyes of others. And, you know, it's, you know, either priests are pushed into exhaustion or, you know, they've, you know, they let go of prayer gradually over the course of time. And so they're priestly life and ministry, you know, gradually ceases to bear fruit and for themselves as well. You know, it becomes impotent, you know, and it's the saddest of things. But when the church is treated like a business and run like a business, that's inevitably going to happen. So if you want to contact me in the future, my pillar is going to be out somewhere in Ligonier, you know, out in the woods. And I'll give the location to a few of you, but I think that's why that's a fantasy of so many people. I post these cabin pictures all the time because there's a part of me that, you know, knows that often I push too hard. Or that I have this sense that a lot rests upon myself and what is accomplished, even on a spiritual level, or what I need to do or be for others. And, you know, oftentimes that is not so rooted in the desire for God or the sense that God is asking that, but rather it's rooted in ego, the sense of identity that I formed of myself as a priest that is rooted in something far different. So that brings us to the end of the group. And so we'll pick up there next time. And thank you all for a wonderful group and have a great Thanksgiving. Don't eat too much now. Watch that, you know, that Italian, you know, pre-Thanksgiving meal, Tony, the pasta warm-up for the turkey.
We're making sausage bread in a few minutes.
Oh, boy. But enjoy it, everybody. Have a great weekend, and I look forward to seeing you next week. And today, we did publish that reflection on St. Gregory's homily. So it is online. It's on YouTube. And it's been posted on, you know, all the social media outlets, so it should be pretty easy to find. So let me know what you think, and if it's something that you would want to see also in the future. But we're going to take it through Christmas. So there will be five of these reflections coming up. Okay. So when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.